The following message, titled Living Before the Triune God as Elect Exiles, was given by Rick Gamache at the Worship God 15 Triune Conference in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information and resources from the conference, visit www.worshipgodconference.com.
The assignment Bob gave me to answer is to answer this question. As we get ready to depart now and go back to real life, here it is. What difference does the Trinity make? And that's huge, and really we've been answering it at this conference. And he asked me to answer that question, though, under this title, Living Before the Triune God. So that's our agenda. That's the title of this sermon. Only I replaced the subtitle. It was Bringing It All Together. Never forget when Bob first asked me to do a triune conference. I said, yeah, it's a conference on the Trinity. I want you to do the last session and bring it all together. And I changed the subtitle because I can't bring it all together. So now the subtitle is As Elect Exiles. So living before the triune God as elect exiles. And I get that phrase from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. So instead of attempting the impossible task of trying to answer our question and stay faithful to my title by examining what the entire Bible says, I'm going to throw my anchor down into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the fluke, or the hook of the anchor, is going to catch on that phrase, elect exiles. So we'll answer the question, try to be faithful to our title by remaining mostly tethered to this text. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 and 2, and we'll pray for God's help and dive in and mine this text for the gold that's here. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Well, Father, that's what we ask for now. Let grace be multiplied to us, your elect exiles. Will you please do that? Let the word preached now be a means of grace, a conduit of grace. Your word is living, and it's active, and it's powerful. So release your powerful grace now as your word is preached, and let there be power to encourage, power to strengthen, power to transform. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We confess together that we cannot hope to understand and apply these verses accurately without the assistance of your Holy Spirit, who breathed out this word. So please send your Spirit now to be the interpreter of the word and the one who applies it to our hearts. So open our minds and hearts to your Bible, Holy Spirit, and open your Bible to our minds and hearts. And do this, we ask, for the sake of our joy and for your great glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you noticed, as we read the text, something that blew me away as I studied these verses. Before Peter even gets to his formal salutation or greeting, which is, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, that's his greeting. So before Peter even says hi, he references the doctrine of election and draws attention to our triune God in the introduction to the letter. And this is open mouth, insert foot, Peter. This is rough and gruff, blue-collar fisherman Peter. This is lack of formal education Peter. He begins his letter with two of the most gloriously complex and mind-bending doctrines in the entire Bible: election and the Trinity. I wonder if theology matters. There's no need to wonder. Theology matters. That's why you're at a worship conference called Triune. What we think about God and what we think about ourselves in relation to God really matters, right? I mean, we know that. And Peter isn't interested in any puny theology of a puny God. He doesn't shy away from the most mysterious doctrines because our God is not puny. You know who's puny? We're puny. Our minds are puny. And God is infinitely wise, and he's majestically complex, and he's wonderfully beyond our complete comprehension, which is what makes him God. And Peter wants us to know him in all his mysterious bigness. Now, this letter, 1 Peter, is actually a comprehensive approach to the Christian life. It's just filled to the brim with practical, life-changing exhortations and challenges and encouragement, which you know well because you've read it over and over. So you know that the tone of the letter is urgent. It's intense, which is not surprising. This is Peter. There are 30 imperatives or commands in this letter. That's an average of one command for every three verses. And all those commands flow from this big, rich theology with which Peter opens his letter. He's writing to a group of churches, and his purpose in writing is clear. He says it outright in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's why he's writing. That's why he begins the letter the way he does. He's concerned that the members of these churches scattered across what's now modern-day Turkey stand firm in God's grace. And God is concerned that we too, all of us, would stand firm. That nothing, no scheme of the devil, no temptation to sin, no lure of the world, no trials in this life, no persecution for our faith, that nothing would knock us from the grace of God, but that through it all, we would stand firm. And Peter gets to it right in his opening sentence. And he gets to it by reminding us who we are and whose we are. That's how we stand firm in the grace of God. We remember who we are and whose we are. So let's ask, who are we? Well, he tells us in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles." That's who we are. Elect exiles. That is a profound description, not only of Peter's original audience, but of every Christian in this room and every Christian everywhere. We are all elect exiles. That's who we are. That's who we are in relation to the world we live in, and it's who we are in relation to God. We are elect exiles. That's our identity. And Peter wants us to get our identity right from the beginning. Because if we don't get it, there will be identity theft. The devil wants us to be confused about our identity. He wants us to believe that we are how we feel, or what we look like, or how people treat us, or what our parents said about us, or what we earn. Or maybe he's simply telling you that you're stupid or hopeless. beyond God's reach, useless for God's kingdom, just a fool. Our culture confuses us about our identity. Every time we turn on the television or walk through the mall or go on the internet or drive down the road, we're being told what our identity is. You are what you eat. You are what you wear. You are what you drive. You are what people perceive you to be. You are what you want yourself to be. But Peter doesn't want any of that stuff to shape and form how we understand ourselves. He wants us to know who we truly are in relation to the world and in relation to God. And our identity is elect exile. So let's look at each of those words a little closer in order to better understand who we are. And we're going to start with the second word first. You are an exile. I am an exile. It's who we are in relation to the world we live in. We're God's pilgrim people. We're on a journey. We haven't yet arrived. We have no permanent place in this world and in this life. We're resident aliens. This earth, in its present condition, is not our home. It doesn't feel like home. A lot more lately, right? Doesn't feel like home. It doesn't quite fit. Yes, we're a functioning part of society. We have a job. We speak the language. We have friends and neighbors. We're in relationships with them. But we're not a citizen here. We belong to another country. And so we don't share the values and customs of this country, so we don't enjoy all the benefits of citizenship here. We're here on a passport. We're not expected to stay. And so we're going to feel dissatisfied here. We will struggle. We'll feel restless. We'll feel homesick because we're not home yet. That's how we're supposed to feel. If we try to make this world our home, if we treat it like home, if we get too comfortable here, I promise you, we will eventually be miserable. And we might risk missing our true home. We weren't ultimately made for this world. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when we're treated like exiles and strangers in this world. We will be misunderstood. We will offend. People will think we're strange. Some might even consider us dangerous. I mean, let's face it, we are weird. We love our enemies. When someone hits us, we turn the other cheek. We boast in our weakness. We consider others more significant than ourselves. We rejoice even when grieved by fiery trials. We give away our riches in order to store them up. We consider ourselves blessed when we're persecuted. We are weird. We're weird exiles. We're strange strangers. We're odd aliens here. And so we are not at home. That's who we are in relation to the world. But that's not the most important thing about us. If we stop there and just look out horizontally at the fact that we're all exiles, that doesn't sound like good news. It sounds like grief and sadness and heartbreak, and it can be. Peter, in this letter, is realistic about it. As exiles, we're grieved by various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. Our sinful passions wage war against our soul, chapter 2, verse 11. We're called to suffer here, chapter 2, verse 21. We will be reviled and slandered for our good behavior, chapter 3, verse 16. We will be maligned for not joining the world in its debauchery, chapter 4, verse 4. We will be insulted for the name of Christ, chapter 4, verse 14. That's the life of an exile. So we need that other word, because we're not merely exiles, we are elect exiles. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Sounds like an oxymoron. Elect exiles. To be an exile is to be rejected. But to be elect is to be selected. So we are the selected rejected. We are selected by God, and we are rejected by the world. The world did not exile us. God made us exiles by choosing us. God chose us out of the world. This is the God-centered explanation of our exile, why we don't feel at home here. And Peter tells us that we are elect first. It's the first thing he says about us because it's the most important thing about us. God chose you. Peter wants us to get this. He wants this to be our identity. This is who we really are, God's chosen. We are the ones that the King of the universe has chosen to be his people and to benefit from his protection, to inhabit his kingdom. Our identity is not defined by the world. Our identity is defined by the fact that God chose us out of the world. He chose us to be his elect exiles, and his election of us is the main meaning of our life. And knowing that is tremendously practical. The doctrine of election is tremendously practical. It's utterly crucial to living upright and holy lives in this world. The doctrine of election is utterly crucial for successfully navigating our way through this land as an exile. It's utterly crucial for living free and joyful in this hostile foreign land. It's utterly crucial of making sense of the pain of living as an exile, which is why Peter's not done yet telling us about our election. He wants us to understand our identity, who we are. We are elect exiles. He wants us to know whose we are, which he does by reminding us, telling us three things about our election in verse 2. So he's telling us whose we are in verse 2, so that we stand firm in the grace of the gospel as his elect exiles. We are God's. That's whose we are. We are God the Father's, God the Son's, God the Spirit's. Peter wants us to understand our life in relation to whose we are. So what he does now is he just overwhelms us with God in these verses. He engulfs us in God. Look at it again. Verse 2. Three prepositional phrases that modify the word elect in verse 1. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Three dimensions of election that Peter wants us to know and understand so that we stand firm, so that we know and understand our relation to God and stand firm in it. And each dimension is obviously related to a person of the Trinity. Election is rooted in the foreknowledge of God. Election is experienced in or by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of our election is obedience to God the Son. The entire Trinity is involved in all of life from beginning to end, each committed to distinct actions, yet all united in the common goal of our full and final eternal salvation. The full, final, eternal salvation of God's elect exiles. So let's look at each dimension of election now, beginning with that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. His foreknowledge of us is the basis of our election, his choice of us. His foreknowledge is the origin of our being made God's chosen sons and daughters. It's the origin of God being our Father. So, what is God's foreknowledge? Well, let's start with what it's not. Foreknowledge does not merely mean that God was aware way back when of who you are. It doesn't merely mean that he had previous knowledge that you'd exist. It doesn't merely mean that he looked forward and observed us. It doesn't mean that he saw beforehand our responding to the gospel with faith and repentance, and so based on that, chose us. To foreknow does not mean to know about. Now, God knows everything about everyone, but this word isn't just about cognition. The word foreknow means much more than that in the Bible. It's a big, rich, relational term. It means to set regard on. So in eternity past, God regarded you. He knew you with a particular interest and with a particular affection. Foreknow is almost synonymous with forelove. Long before there was time, God loved you, Christian. From before the foundation of the world, God knew that he would create you, and he chose to love you and to save you and to embrace you as his own treasured possession. He chose us because he loved us, and he loves us because he chose to. But Christians debate about this, and we should simply celebrate this. God chose to love those who would never choose to love him. He loves us first. He pursues us first. God didn't choose to love me because I'm good. I'm not. God chose to love me because he's good. And he did it when the universe was still just a thought in his mind. Before even space was created, there was nothing but our triune God. And when there was nothing but our triune God, his heart moved with love for his elect. Our names were written on his heart. He loves us with an everlasting love, from everlasting to everlasting. And he loves us as a father. We are elect according to the forelove of God the Father. Now, do you see how practical this is for enabling elect exiles to stand firm in God's grace? Although we're rejected here where we're living, we do belong. We belong to God the Father. We're his adopted children. CJ, Thursday night, we're going back there. We're now members of his family. The hardships that we face as exiles here are not a surprise to God. He foreknew them. In fact, he foreordained them for our good. All of them, the loving discipline of a father who has only our good in mind. Nothing that happens to us as exiles is absurd or meaningless. Everything that happens to us is the loving plan of a sovereign God who made us his elect exiles. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we are elect, second dimension of our election now, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. We are elect exiles by the sanctification of the Spirit. This is how election, God's loving choice of us, comes to expression in us. We are chosen by God the Father in eternity past, and then God the Spirit takes that eternal decree of the Father and consecrates us for him. That's what it means to be sanctified. We are set apart by God for God, and the Spirit does that. He comes and he takes what's common, you and me, and he makes it special. He makes us God's own, his own treasured possession. That's what the Holy Spirit did for every Christian in this room. He gave us a new position in relation to God. He set us apart. He ripped us away from the world, and he joined us to our brother Jesus so that all the benefits of Christ now belong to us. His holiness, his righteousness are now ours by faith, so that we are right now declared to be holy and righteous before God by God. Spirit gave us a new position, and he gave us a new power. He gave us a new power so that we are growing more holy. To be sanctified is to be transformed, and to be sanctified is to be being transformed. And it's in that being transformed that we become what we've already been declared to be: holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, let's think about sanctification of the Spirit in terms of our adoption. So going back to Thursday night with CJ, I've already made a big deal of the fact that we were chosen by God according to his forelove for us, and he loves us like a father, and he chose to make us his sons and daughters. Well, the Holy Spirit had a role in bringing that about. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 15 through 17. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." So the Holy Spirit gives us a new position. He adopts us as sons and daughters of God our Father. And he gives us a new power. My middle son is adopted. His name is Yaroslav. He was obviously born in Russia. We call him Yari. And he just turned 17. And when he was 14 months old, I adopted him as my son. And I did some things to make that happen. I filled out a lot of paperwork, paid a lot of bills, got on an airplane with my wife, Delaine, and flew to Russia. I appeared before a Russian judge, and Yaroslav Alexievich Peregin became Yaroslav John Stephen Gamash. And he took on the status as my adopted son. And I welcomed him into my household. I took him with the personality and the looks and the health he has from his biological parents. He had some special needs, so I made sure that he got the surgeries he needed to improve his health. And I continued to wield an influence on his personality and his temperament and to meet his basic needs. And I love him with the same love that I have for my other sons and daughters. But God does so much more for us when he adopts us. And there is no human analogy. When God adopts us, he doesn't merely do surgery and wield an influence. God moves into our hearts. He gives us his spirit. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that God makes us partakers of the divine nature. That's something I cannot do for Yari. I can give him my name, I can bestow sonship on him, I can love him, but I cannot make him partake of my nature. But God does that for us when he adopts us by his Spirit. He puts the Spirit of our brother Jesus in us, and you know what happens? We begin to take on the family resemblance. We begin to look more and more like our brother Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So now, we move to the next dimension of election, the very purpose of our election, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ. We were chosen by God to take on that family resemblance, to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. And it's a resemblance that's apparent now in every Christian, and it's a resemblance that's growing in every Christian. We have the Holy Spirit in us to empower us with grace for obedience to Jesus. Grace will be multiplied to us to obey. That's why Peter prayed for it at the end of verse 2. This is what it means to be God's elect exiles. He will give us all the grace we need to obey all the commands. All the commands in 1 Peter, all the commands in all the Bible. Isn't that good news? All 30 commands in the book of 1 Peter, God will multiply grace to us to obey them. He'll multiply grace to be sober-minded and to set our hope on grace, to not be conformed to our sinful passions. He'll multiply grace to be holy in all our conduct and to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He'll multiply grace to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He'll multiply grace to proclaim the excellencies of God and to do good deeds and to honor everyone and to fear God. He'll multiply grace to wives to be submissive to their own husbands, and he'll give grace to husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. He'll multiply grace to pray and to show hospitality and to not complain and to serve one another. He'll multiply grace to be tender-hearted and humble. He'll multiply grace to rejoice in sufferings and to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator and to cast all our anxieties on him. He'll multiply grace to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith. And that's very good news for elect exiles. That's living life before the triune God. That's the difference that the Trinity makes. That's how we live when we remember who we are and whose we are. And it's all possible by the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Verse 2 of our text. In eternity past, God the Father went to Jesus, his Son, and said, "In love, I have chosen for myself a people, and their names are on my heart. I've set my regard on them. They will be my elect exiles on the earth. But to make them my children, I must deal with their sin. Are you, my son, willing to be the exile in order to make them my elect exiles? Will you leave my bosom, your home, to go to them, where you won't have a place to lay your head? Will you take their sin in your body as you hang on the cross outside the gate? Will you be forsaken by me as I pour out all my wrath against their sin on your head? Will you be abandoned so that I can bring them in? Will you take the hellish exile they deserve so I can bring them home?" And Jesus said, "Yes, Father, I will go. I will be the exile. I will suffer and die so that they can be sprinkled with my blood and be made clean. I will die and rise again to make them adoptable. I will die and rise again to guarantee their sanctification by the Spirit. I will die and rise again to purchase their forgiveness when they don't obey and to purchase their power to obey." God's sovereign election is the foundation of the gospel, and the gospel makes God's sovereign election possible. There is no election, there is no gospel, there is no salvation without the Trinity. Now, I'm finished with our text, but I'm not finished with the sermon. because I want to go a little deeper into the letter of 1 Peter and tie up what feels to me like a couple of loose strings. So I'm going to tie up those strings and then make one brief point of application. First loose string. I went to great lengths earlier to make the point that being an elect exile means that we're rejected by the world. We don't live by the world's rules and values, so we don't fit in. And people will misunderstand us. They're going to think we're strange. They'll get offended. They may even say we're dangerous. They might be downright hostile. But as we live before the triune God, remembering who we are and whose we are, reveling in the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ, when we live in the Trinitarian reality that we are elect exiles, that's not the only response we should expect. There's another, and it's glorious. Later in chapter 2, Peter refers to us as exiles again. Here's what he says. Verses 11 and 12, chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, so there's sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, his word for all unbelievers, honorable. Honorable conduct, more sanctification of the Spirit, more obedience to Jesus, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so there's the hostility that we've already mentioned, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a much different response. To be an exile is not a call to withdraw from the world. We are resident aliens. Being countercultural is not a call to cultural isolation. Our life before our triune God is meant to have a public face before the world. God intends for it to have a missional focus, an evangelistic focus. When we live as elect exiles, some will get angry. But some will see the beauty of Christ in the way we live, and they will come to him. They will glorify him. Isn't that amazing? People are called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light when they see our sanctified, obedient life. As elect exiles, we will be extraordinarily offensive and incredibly attractive at the same time. Some will ridicule and mock because our honorable conduct makes them uncomfortable. But then, all of a sudden, someone will see and they'll be attracted. And when no one else is around, they'll come up to you, just like 1 Peter 3:15 says they will, and they'll ask for a reason for the hope that's in you. And you'll tell them. And they'll get saved. And they'll come with you to the next Worship God conference. Next loose end. I said earlier that being in exile means that we are God's pilgrim people. We're on a journey, not yet arrived, not yet home, but I said really nothing about home. So what's home? Well, Peter tells us what we can expect when we get home. In chapter 1, verse 4, so just a couple verses after our text, he says that by God's great mercy, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what's awaiting elect exiles when we get home. We're God's children. We saw in Romans 8 that that means that we are God's heirs. We are co-heirs with our brother Jesus. And Hebrews 1:2 says that Jesus is the heir of everything. So follow that. We're fellow heirs with Jesus. Jesus is the heir of everything. Therefore, we are heirs of everything. It's all ours. Every mountain, every tree, every beach, every lake, every bird, every creeping thing on this planet is ours. And not only this planet, but this solar system. I mean, everything means everything, right? We are heirs of this solar system, 7.3 billion miles across. Heirs of the sun and the moon and Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn. And not only this solar system, but our galaxy. The Milky Way is ours with the 200 billion stars it contains. And not only are we the heirs of our galaxy, but we are the heirs of the 100 billion galaxies in our universe. It's all ours, a benefit of sonship. And it's not this rundown, sin-infested, decaying, cursed universe that we inherit. We inherit the new universe, the new heaven, and the new earth. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at the way that Peter describes the inheritance. This blows the mind. Peter intends for this to blow our minds. Our inheritance is so unimaginably vast and so indescribably wonderful that the only way Peter can explain it is by telling us some things that it is not. It's not perishable, it's not defiled, it's not fading, which means it's otherworldly. It's a better inheritance than anything we can possibly imagine this side of glory. It's imperishable. Everything here dies. That's why this isn't home. But not so our inheritance. Our inheritance is free from all death and decay. The splendor of the new heavens and the new earth we inherit is that everything will be refreshed and renewed forever. Always vibrant, always fresh, always new, imperishable. And our inheritance is undefiled. Everything here is dirty and tainted. Moral impurity has smeared it with filth. That's why this doesn't feel like home. But not so our inheritance. There will be no physical or moral impurity. The splendor of the new heaven and the new earth we inherit is that there will be no more sin to fight. No more broken relationships, no more bondage, no more addiction, undefiled. And our inheritance is unfading. Everything here is subject to the ravages of time. Everything gets old and wears out. We get used to things and they lose their allure, which is why this doesn't feel like home. Not so our inheritance. The splendor of the new heaven and the new earth is that there will always be new beauties to discover, new joy, new majesty, new glory, new grandeur, new sweetness, new brightness, and we'll never get used to it. We'll always be dazzled. It's unfading. That's the inheritance that awaits us at home. That's where this journey as exiles is heading. But you know what? That's still not home. If God gave us everything, just like he promises, and all of it imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, but didn't give us himself, it wouldn't be home. But God doesn't promise us everything only. Our greatest inheritance is these words from Revelation 21, 23. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's our greatest inheritance. We just sang it in Be Thou My Vision. God is our inheritance. God is our imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. God is our home. And when we're home in him, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. Charles Spurgeon, our friend, came to this verse and wrote this. It is joy to have heaven. It's joy to possess a life now to fit me for heaven, but the greatest of all is to have my God, my own Savior's God, my Father, my own Savior's Father, to be all my own. God himself has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He has not given you earth and heaven only, though that were much. He has given you the heaven of heaven himself. God is the true home of elect exiles. So loose strings, tied up. Here's the application. This is a worship conference, so worship is the application. And it's easy to make my application because it's what Peter did. In verse 3 of chapter 1, so right after highlighting all this Trinitarian glory, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be. Blessed be. The glorious truth of who God is and what he's done and what he will do for his elect exiles is so beautiful, it's so magnificent, it's so breathtaking, it's all such good news that the apostle simply explodes in exultation. What he perceived with his mind dropped down and it jump-started his heart and he couldn't control himself. He couldn't stop his pen. He had to give vent to his affection for God that ignited inside of him as a response, and that's worship. That's worship in spirit and in truth. We feel the wonder and the majesty and the fiery passion in our hearts and at the truth that we are elect exiles. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of God the Holy Spirit, and for the obedience to God the Son, and it can't be contained. It must be written. It must be spoken. It must be shouted. It must be sung. Let's pray.